You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is a special episode we have for you, a bonus episode, if you want to think about it that way. And the reason for having it is, of course, the topic is one that is ever exciting to believers in Jesus Christ in terms of a lot of questions come up about it. And that's the general topic of eschatology and understanding what the Bible teaches in relationship to what is to come. And even just this last weekend, had somebody ask some questions about it after church on Sunday. So it's a hot topic in the sense that everybody wants to know. And there's obviously been several hundred, maybe thousand books written on the topic because there is so much interest in terms of that. So Jason and I wanted to give you an opportunity to hear a couple different perspectives on this issue. So we got some special guests with us today. We have Rick Smith, Jason's dad, who's been on the podcast several times before. We'll put the previous episodes that he's been in the show notes. And we also have Travis, Jason's cousin, Travis. Is it Daggett? Daggett? Is that how you pronounce it?
You got it.
All right, good deal. Who's also been on the show at least three times, for sure, that I can think of here. So, again, all those episodes are in the show notes if you want to get reacquainted with them, hear their testimonies, and get to hear from them on various topics of interest in God's Word. Yeah, let's just begin with, well, Jason, you're a co-host of this podcast, so let's start with you. Share with our listeners what you believe and why you believe it in relationship to eschatology and what is to come.
Yeah, so I take the historic premillennial view, which basically speaks to the fact that it's historic in the sense that it has been around since the early church, been around throughout history. And premillennial speaks to the fact that I believe that we are living in an era before the millennium, that the millennium is still in the future, which is talked about in Revelation 20. I'll look at that in a bit. But pre-millennial, so before, we are now living before the millennium, on my view. And the significance to the historic premillennial position is that I hold that the church will go through tribulation and even the great tribulation. So it's a post-tribulational end times view, not a pre-tribulational view, which is would be different from the position my dad is going to be taking. So with fear and trembling, I'll present a different position because Proverbs says, listen to your father's instructions. So I need to be mindful of that. But I'll give some reasons why I believe, first of all, that the rapture, and I do believe there is a rapture when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that is post-tribulational. And also explain why I'm premillennial on top of that. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is one of the most common passages used for talking about the rapture or the catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air in the clouds. The word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which the verse I'll read, it says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. That's where we get the word harpazo or raptured, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, that the Greek word there is apostasin, for meet, to meet. And that the significance of that is the word is used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of going out to meet an arriving dignitary. and then accompanying them into where they are, where they're going. And so this is used in the parable of the coming bridegroom, which has this line where the wise virgins took enough oil, and it says, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him," apostasin. And the foolish virgins who did not bring oil with them, they were not prepared. They did not get to go out and meet him at the bridegroom as he's coming. And it says, "And while the foolish virgins were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." So the picture is the wise virgins go out to meet him on his way in, and then they accompany him all the way into the wedding feast. And so that same word is used there that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's also used in Acts to speak of going out to meet Paul as he's arriving at a city. So all that to say, that's a significance. There's nothing in the passage itself that says we'll be taken off of the earth and away to heaven. That's important to point out, because sometimes folks can read something into a passage unintentionally. And I would say that's something read into it, that we're taken away. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with him, but it will be on the earth. And another passage I'd look at is 2 Thessalonians 1. And in this passage, Paul is giving the suffering Christians assurance of a promise that when the Lord comes, he will grant relief to those who are being persecuted. And that will be the same event that he inflicts judgment on the disobedient. It says, "Since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So if you were to ask Paul in that passage, "When am I going to get relief, Paul? When is this persecution going to end?" It will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. He's going to inflict vengeance on all those who afflict you. And then you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and I would say this is, again, Paul's carrying on this theme of the coming of the Lord. And I would want to point out, throughout the New Testament, there's always the coming talked about, the appearing, the revealing of the Son of God. There's never two comings, future comings talked about. It's not the rapture and the coming. It's always the coming that we're supposed to look forward to. There is no sentence that says anything about the rapture in the New Testament. That's important to point out. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." So again, the coming is the event where we're gathered to him. I would say that's the rapture event that he talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." He wants them to not be fooled that the day of the Lord has already come. This was a confusion that the Thessalonians, some of them had. He then tells them, this is the time when the coming is, when the coming of Christ, this is when we're going to be gathered together to him. That's the same idea of in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the gathering to Christ. Which that language is used in Matthew 24 in the same way. We see that at the Lord's coming, it says he will gather his elect from the four winds. That's the picture of the rapture. And in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, it says that is after the tribulation, that is when that gathering of the elect will happen. And again, in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus only talks about one coming. And you just think about this. If he's talking to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, they are throughout the Gospels, they are the representatives of the church. So if he is speaking to them and saying, this is what will happen. I would say it would be wrong to say he's only talking about what will happen to Jews, because every other time he talks to the disciples, we understand, these guys are representatives of the church. When he says to go out and make disciples of all nations to them, we understand this is a command for us. So in the same way, he's speaking to the church when he speaks to the disciples in Matthew 24 to give us an expectation. I would say the reason, another reason to be post-tribulational is that in the book of Revelation, there is no description of a rapture. There's no time where the church is said to be taken away from the earth to heaven to avoid tribulation. In fact, throughout the book, we see saints going through tribulation. And John, the author, in the first chapter says, I am a partner with you in the tribulation. And as you read through the book, you find out that, yes, there are times when wrath is poured out on the earth. But there's always a distinction made between those who follow the beast and those who are the saints. The saints are not ever under the wrath of God throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, they are intentionally spared from those judgments, but it is those who are followers of the beast, those who oppose the name of Christ, they do suffer the wrath. And so that's just a good, important clarification, because some people think post-tribulational folks believe that God will inflict wrath on the church during the tribulation. I don't know any post-tribulational person who believes that, but that's a common view I've heard. Some people will say things like, Jesus is not a wife beater. He would not pour out wrath on his bride. And I agree. That's important. The reason I am premillennial really does come mostly down to Revelation 20. I see that this chapter follows chronologically from Revelation 19. You have a clear description of the Lord coming, that's his second coming. Again, the one second coming in Revelation 19. He comes and he utterly destroys, it says he defeats all those who opposed him. And then it says the beast and the false prophet were captured and they were thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't say anything about Satan being thrown into the lake of fire, but the false prophet and the beast were. And then in Revelation 20, the very next chapter, we're given a description of what happens to Satan. He says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So this is an image of Satan being totally incapacitated. He is not able to deceive the nations any longer. He's no longer the god of this world who's deceiving and blinding the minds of unbelievers. He's no longer that prowling lion going around the earth seeking someone to devour. He's sealed. He's in a pit. There is a great chain. The word is mega chain in the Greek. To make a point that he is down for the count. There's nothing he can do. He can't deceive anybody anymore. And that is for 1,000 years. So it's a significant thing. This is the same stretch of time when later in that same chapter it says that those who came to life, that would be the saints, those who were resurrected, it says they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the significance of that statement, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, is that they're coming to life at the beginning of the resurrection, or at the beginning of the millennium, and this is called the first resurrection. It's a key statement there. First resurrection. So there hasn't been one 7 years before this, and it is the resurrection. It's the first resurrection that's talked about. And it's a physical thing, because that word resurrection, anastasis, always means resurrection in the physical sense. That's how John's using it here. And even the came to life, that very word is used of Jesus. He says, I was dead, but now I in the living one. The same word is used in Revelation 1, and he's obviously speaking of his physical resurrection. But then it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And so there's this clear distinction between those who are part of the first resurrection and those who would be raised at the end of the 1,000 years. And those are the ones who will be judged. It says, blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection. And those who are the saints are reigning with Christ for this entire 1,000 years, this time of great fulfillment and this golden age when Christ will reign from Jerusalem. That is all alluded to in Revelation 20. And it makes sense of so many of the Old Testament passages we see that point to that millennial reign of Christ on the earth as well.
All right. Thank you, Jason. Let's move on to Travis. Travis, go ahead and share with us your perspective on this question of eschatology.
Yep, sure. Thanks. I'll give a little bit of background just to provide some contrast with Jason. I agreed with most, I'd say agreed with most of what he said. As far as church history, the position I hold would be traditionally called amillennialism, although it could be postmillennialism. These terms are fairly recent. The terms we're using now are fairly recent. So it would be something similar to what Augustine held in the 3rd century. And one of the key issues that defines amillennialism is when Satan was bound. So generally, if somebody believes that Satan was bound at the cross, which I do, they would call themselves an amillennialist, which I do. So following on that theme, I would go to Matthew 12:28, and this is a common theme throughout the Gospels, of course. And Jesus says, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So we see that first, of course, with John the Baptizer, and just continuing through the Gospels, the idea that the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is among you, not within you. And so that would be a key factor. Jesus casting out demons, I would see as an eschatological sign of his kingdom and his reign and his dominion. Luke 10:17-18, Jesus had sent out the 72 and they return. It says, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Again, beginning of Mark 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the amillennial position is that Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom, and he's the king. And John is the forerunner who was prophesied, and he's in essence ending one age and inaugurating another age. So the other thing I'd say that would be a distinction, probably, we'll see how what everybody says. But in the New Testament, I see the authors talking about a heavenly and eternal kingdom, not a physical kingdom. So just an example, 2 Timothy 4:18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So I don't see anywhere where the scripture talks about setting up an earthly kingdom. I see talking about a heavenly kingdom. And then another distinction would be the coming of Christ is near. And there are a lot of passages that speak of his coming being at hand near. John the Baptist talking about the root being at the axe of the tree. A lot of that type of language. And what I'm saying is if we push every one of those time references out into the future by thousands or millions of years, then those terms fail to have any meaning, especially to the original audience. So Matthew 16:28, he says, truly, he's emphasizing, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he's talking to the disciples, and if he was saying, there's some various things that wouldn't make sense for him to say. If he was talking about the transfiguration, he would be saying, okay, listen to this, guys, I'm going to emphasize it, and this is, hold on, you might want to sit down while I stand, you know, while I say this. Some of you are not going to die before next week. That doesn't really make sense, right? So another example, of course, we're in Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, which actually starts in Matthew 21. But by the time we get to this point, Jesus says, emphasizing again, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So again, he's talking to that audience and he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So I hold to the hermeneutic that when he says this generation, he's talking about the people that were alive and listening to him. A generation is typically 40 years in scripture. So he's saying what precedes that, what he talked about, the signs, and we can go into the Olivet Discourse in more detail later, take too long right here. But he's saying the people that are listening, that are his audience, are not going to die until all these things take place. So he puts his prophetic credentials on the line there, which, by the way, is something that self-described atheists have picked up on. Christopher Hitchens and others. In fact, before I held this eschatological position, I was having a debate with a Mormon. And his accusation was, you know, Jesus said he was coming back before everybody died. And the authors of the Bible said the same thing. And they were all wrong. And I didn't really have a good answer for that at the time, which was one of the triggers that led me to research it further. Because saying things like, well, he meant that generation, that I don't think he would have bought that. Another scripture talking about, again, the day drawing near is in Hebrews. He's talking about gathering together corporately. And he says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. James 5 says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So again, it's that kind of language where I wouldn't be dogmatic and say every single one of those terms has to be something that occurs within that generation. But I would also say if we push every reference like that up thousands of years into the future, now we have those terms not meaning anything, not being near at the door. And I'd also say, too, that the eschatology is relevant for us today. And one of the ways it's relevant is to know that most of us are going to die before any of the predictions, prophecies, and things that people talk about in the end times come to pass. And that's been true for the last couple thousand years. In other words, what we need to think about for ourselves and others is we're going to die and we're going to face the final judgment. That's what should be a warning and also should fill us with hope. Last scripture on that topic, in 1 John 2, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." As far as the general resurrection, I would agree with what Jason said. So there wouldn't be a lot to contrast there. But I would just say to, in agreement with him, it will coincide with the return of Christ and the end of the world. And it's immediately preceding the final judgment. So I don't see anything in scripture that would indicate a time gap or time lag between Christ's return and final judgment. We see that in John, multiple places, in 1 Corinthians, Revelation, as mentioned, Daniel 12, we see that, Acts 24, 2 Thessalonians, as we've mentioned as well. That's it.
Okay, so I'm Rick Smith, and I'm taking the position with eschatology, with being premillennial and pre-tribulation. And so I'd like to share from the scriptures, I believe that when we look at any subject, we need to look at the full scope or the whole counsel of the Word of God on the subject. I believe from then Genesis to Revelation, we see God speaking to end times. And in Genesis 12, as he was, God was calling Abraham from Ur of Chaldees, and he was speaking to him. And at the time he was called Abram. Later on, he would be referred to as Abraham. But the Lord said in Genesis 12 these words, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so I think God is making a promise to not only Abraham, but all that would come from him, and those who would be Jewish people, ultimately also other believers that would come down through the years. And so there is the promise of Israel, a nation, and also a land. He mentions the land there as well when he talks about to the land which I will show you in verse 1. That land is Palestine. Where Israel is, in fact, today is not all of the land that was promised him by any means. And so that will change by end times. Israel and the Palestinian area will be much larger. He's also making a promise to this people, the property, the people, and the people are the Jewish people. God promises a special blessing through the Jewish people. The ultimate blessing is going to be that the Messiah would come from the Jews, the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would die an atoning death, a substitutionary death for all mankind, would be buried, and on the third day would be bodily and materially resurrected from the dead. We just celebrated Easter and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and post-resurrection appearances of Christ as well. And so that promise is kind of in nugget form there in Genesis 12, 1-3. Also, that reminds us of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve had sinned against God by eating of the forbidden fruit. And even as there was a great time of judgment and the consequences of death that God promised to Adam and Eve, and yet God in his grace and forgiveness promise that there was a solution to the sin problem. That solution would come from the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. That seed would ultimately be Christ, who would bruise Satan on the head, symbolic of the bruise on a serpent's head, but would be bruising Christ or Satan on the head, which would be a defeat, a convincing defeat by Christ over Satan, and that would be accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead many years later, a matter of a few thousand years later from this time. So that would be kind of the Genesis piece that I'd like to refer to. And also I will say all of the Bible, with the exception, I believe, of the book of Luke and Acts, written by a man named Luke, all the rest of it was written by Jewish people. So we see that God's hand of blessing is powerfully on Israel, and that God makes and keeps promises. He is the ultimate promise keeper. The promises he makes to Israel, he will without question keep. And then as we fast forward through scripture, we also realize when we speak about end times, that God, I believe, makes some clear promises to Israel. And he has, when the church age came in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came to reside and abide permanently in believers, those who had faith in Christ were waiting, and there's anticipation of waiting for the Spirit to come, who does come in Acts 2, and he comes to live inside of people. Jesus Christ has died, buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven in Acts 1, and so that the Spirit can come and live inside of people. And so that's when the church age began. Christ was predicting that church age. He said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it was a future event. It was a future time, and that would be instigated in Acts 2. And so we have the church age beginning. Some have called it the age of grace, though I believe God has always been gracious. And yet there's a special significance with the coming of Christ and the grace of God realized in him. Jesus said, I will come again, John 14, and spoke about his coming again, even as he predicted his death, burial, and resurrection, Matthew 16:21, and elsewhere in scripture, Mark 10:45. He also promised that he would come again. So when will he come again? Well, I believe this church age is going on still today, and many people are coming to know Christ. God is working through the promises that he made in his word that's been preached. He told his apostles, he told Paul and others to preach the word in season and out of season. And so by the proclamation of the gospel, the ministry of the word of God, many people have come to know Christ during this church age. So we ask the question, though, what about Israel? I believe that God set Israel aside, in, kind of on the back burner, but not to forget them forever, because remember, he makes promises to Israel, and he always keeps his promises. And so the promise to Israel would be realized in the end times. I believe the next event to come will be the fulfillment when Jesus said, I will come again. And that would be found in 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians, I'm just going to read about 5-6 verses here. Paul wanted to comfort the Thessalonian believers who were concerned about their loved ones who died. The euphemism or sleep or asleep is used as picturing death. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, when Christ returns in the air, he will bring those with him in Christ. Then it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. That's harpazo, caught up, with them in the clouds. It means to seize or to snatch, to caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I want to read a quote that speaks of why the pre-tribulation rapture is so strong. It's from John MacArthur, who says this. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 describes the rapture. Quote, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." End of his quotes in his quote. It would be pointless for the rapture to happen at the end of the tribulation. Why would Christ have us meet him in the air if he's already on his way down? Besides, Revelation 19:14 indicates we already will be accompanying him. And so the picture seems to really help us understand that the church is going to be caught up to be with the Lord. It's going to be raptured to be with the Lord. That word is ecclesia. It's interesting. John, when he writes the book of Revelation, uses the word ecclesia several times in the first 4 or 5 chapters of the book. He talks about the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea and Ephesus and all, Smyrna. So in Pergamum, he's talking about these churches and he's using the term ecclesia. Then something significant happens in Revelation, and I believe the rapture has occurred, and he speaks about believers in heaven. And I believe that would be an indication that the church, the body of Christ, had been raptured up to be with the Lord. And one of the indicators is that the word church that was so frequently used in the book of Revelation before this time is not used again. Why is it not used again? The reason it's not used again is because the church is no longer on the earth. The promise that Paul made to the Thessalonian believers had them anticipating their return with those who have fallen asleep in Christ. That wouldn't have been much of an anticipation if they had been thinking a post-tribulation idea of the rapture, that they would go through a tribulation for 7 years, possibly, before they would be ushered into heaven. It also doesn't give allowance for a time to have a special time of rewards and a special banquet with the Lord in heaven. If there's the post-tribulation rapture, when does that all occur? So anyway, it makes sense when we think about the book of Revelation, we think about the promises here, we think about God keeping his promises to Israel. God starts to deal with Israel again during the tribulation time, and that's why it's significant with all the things that happen with Israel. You see they're front and center in the book of Revelation. That's why the Antichrist comes and the abomination of desolation at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. That's all related to Israel. The church is gone. Do people come to know Christ during the tribulation? Yes, they do. By the thousands and probably by the millions, they come to know Christ. But remember, these are people who started out the tribulation not knowing the Lord because the whole body of Christ was in heaven when that began. The final comment I would make is that in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ comes back again, establishes his throne from Jerusalem to rule and reign. And 6 times in 7 verses in Revelation 20, he uses the term 1,000 years, indicating that the actual millennial reign of Christ on earth is a literal, actual reign of Christ for 1,000 years. We can't miss the importance of his underscoring that length of time and Christ's reign on this earth. I am a premillennial, a pre-tribulation, and I'm looking forward to the coming of Christ. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you guys for giving a quick overview of those three positions. I think that really helps our listeners kind of get a grasp for those different perspectives and what they look like. And we want to give you guys the opportunity to interact with each other, ask questions, and have more conversation. But I do want to make the comment to our listeners to recognize, you notice you got 3 guys here who all love God's word and all love the Lord and all seek to be faithful to that which God has told us through the 66 books in Scripture. And yet, have come to varying positions on this. And it just shows you the aspect to which some areas like eschatology, there's room for that discussion. There's room for seeking to understand God's word well, and yet coming to different places or just seeking to reconcile all that scripture has to say from Genesis all the way to Revelations on the topic. And that's okay. There's some room for that. And I think honestly, we as believers in Jesus have to have some great humility here, recognizing that we're not God and we haven't been given the full picture. And that isn't an excuse to say, so we don't seek to understand the book of Revelations, right? We don't seek to understand all texts of scripture. But it is to say that we do so, I would say, a little less arrogantly than some people do. I've certainly read some books on this particular area of theology that you think, wow, they really think themselves God here, got it all figured out. So just wanted to throw in that comment, but I'll turn it back to you guys. Feel free to share your thoughts, questions, engage with each other on the topic.
I have a question on Revelation 19 and 20 in the chronology. So Revelation 19 describes the nations being struck down and defeated. Mm-hmm. So if that's true that is true, but it describes that. So if 20 follows 19 chronologically, then who is going to be engaged in the battle in Revelation 20?
So the way I look at it is there is a judgment certainly that's happening at the end of Revelation 19. It's not the final judgment. It's not the, obviously, as you know, my position is false prophet, beast. They're thrown in the lake of fire at the end of 19. No mention of Satan being thrown into the lake of fire until the end of 20. And I see that distinction as crucial, because I see that as laying out there is a time gap happening, because now at the end of 20, at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is joining the false prophet and the beast in the lake of fire. As far as the rebellion that's happening, honestly, I don't want to be dogmatic on that one. To Jamie's point, humility, it's good to have a dose of humility on this one. I would say what we know is that when Christ comes at his second coming, there will be young children, babies, that certainly haven't been amassed in a force or any kind of rebellion, not on the level that you would expect, obviously. And so if those babies are growing up in the millennium, there is every reason to think they could be those that are deceived by Satan at the end of 1,000 years and that final act of rebellion. They are those who basically carried over from the era before it, but were not part of the first resurrection.
Okay. Yeah. And I was just talking to clarify, I was just talking about the people themselves, not any, not Satan or any other spiritual being. Verse 21 says, and the rest were slain by the sword, and all the birds were gorged on their flesh. So as I understand it there, everybody's dead. I mean, it's Avengers part one, right? Only Thanos got everybody.
Yeah. I would say in the same way that you could say the earth was destroyed at the flood, but the exception is there were eight on the ark. So everybody died, but there is the exception. Eight were included. I think that's the kind of language being used. Everybody who has made their choice and sided with the beast, however that looks, we probably won't be able to get into all the debates of 666 and all of that right now. But I will say there is going to be a clear indication that they have sided with the beast, and they will be the ones oppressing the saints. 2 Thessalonians 1, speaking of those who are afflicting the saints, they're the ones who are going to be judged, all of them. But I do see room for their offspring, but I don't want to be dogmatic on that point.
I would say from verse 21 of chapter 19 of Revelation, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him, that him being Christ at his second coming, who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So I would say that all of the evil people, unbelievers, would be judged at that point. And I'm thinking likely, I think with Jason's view, it sounds reasonable, you know, little children not being judged if they're certainly before the age of accountability, which the Bible doesn't give an exact age, but it seems likely that they would not be part of that judgment. But all of the people who have rejected the Lord, rejected Christ and have been a part of the rebellion of the tribulation would be judged then. And that's just before, of course, then Christ comes back. Then I believe the 1,000-year reign of Christ begins, which makes sense because of the references to the 1,000 years of Christ, some six times in seven verses there of chapter 20 I mentioned. So that all seems to fit together. So the only people that start out living during the millennium and populating it will be those believers who have not died. And many do die because we're told about the martyrs, the tribulation saints that they're martyred during that 7-year period of time. But there will be a number who are not martyred, and they will be the ones to populate the earth. And possibly we could say some children who grow up and then begin having children as well.
So I'll put a question to you, Travis, if that's all right. When it comes to that description, I understand you're saying Christ bound the devil at his crucifixion and resurrection. Is that right? Or at his coming, you'd say basically at his first coming, he bound the devil.
Sure.
So that coincides, as you see it, with the beginning of Revelation 20. My question is why, and I think all of us will admit that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, a lot of fascinating imagery, right? But why is it that this same bottomless pit, when it's talked about before this, it's something where the angel releases judgment out of it in Revelation 13 and Revelation 9. And in Revelation 13, we see that even though the great dragon has been thrown down, he's raging because his time is short. That's Revelation 12. But Revelation 13, there's great deception happening. In fact, it says in Revelation 13 that every tribe, nation, and tongue, you know, the same language that you see in Revelation 5 about who Christ has ransomed, they are all being deceived by the beast. And so there's a lot of deception happening. And so I would say, that how would you explain that difference between all this deception happening in Revelation earlier on? I would say that's the church age, but how would you say that compared to he can no longer deceive the nations in Revelation 20?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. And I'd probably condition it with what you said about not being dogmatic on, well, one thing is, I interpret Revelation to be chiastic and cyclical, not always chronological. In other words, there are cycles, chiasms that are repeating. The other thing is, one thing we know is Satan is deceiving a lot of people up to and including AD 70. So I wouldn't preclude that binding from, I suppose I would probably say, without studying it further at this point, I'd probably say the binding of Satan was consummated in AD 70, but it was started when Christ, at the first advent. And I wouldn't preclude a great apostasy or tribulation at the end. Just I wouldn't say it's Satan deceiving all the nations at once like he did before.
So Travis, I have a question for you. you've heard me mention before that in my interpretation of the scripture, I understand it should be interpreted literally, grammatically, that is with the grammar that's used and the understanding the verbs and the nouns in different ways that words are put together. Literal in the sense that I take it at face value, unless there's something in the kind of writing and even in that symbolic writing, like the book of Revelation or Daniel, something that helps me understand that I should not interpret it in a literal way. And then I believe in a historical way. So there's a historical flow of scripture. And so if that's the case, how does God make a promise, as I understand, in Genesis 12 to Abraham and to the Jews of a land, as well as the Messiah? We know he fulfilled that with the Messiah very clearly. I think we would all agree on that. But what about the land? Did he not promise a land to Israel in the future? Did he not plan to do something through the Jewish people in the end times? Or how do you understand that promise, and what role the Jewish people have even today and in the future?
Yeah, good question. We could probably do a whole talk on that. First thing I would say is the promise to Abraham was, when we look in Deuteronomy, we see it was conditional. Deuteronomy 30. In other words, there are blessings and curses. Let me see, Deuteronomy 30:17. He says, "But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess." And so I see that Israel, that's exactly what Israel did. Therefore, that promise was conditional, and they did not meet the conditions of the land promise blessing. But that'd be part of the answer that I'd give as far as the land.
All right. Any questions for Rick?
Yeah. So, Dad, I feel funny calling you Rick, so I'm just going to call you Dad. Do you see any rapture in the book of Revelation? And if so, where? My main question would be, even though the word church, ecclesia, is not used after the first few chapters of Revelation, there's a lot of description of saints being martyred and persecuted. And yes, in heaven, certainly, because they're crying out for justice in Revelation 6, but there's also saints on the earth still, because they're the ones being beheaded and persecuted. How would you... Maybe I'll just shorten it to that for now. Just, do you see the rapture in Revelation? And then I have maybe a follow-up one.
That's a good question, Jason. Can you hear me now? Okay. So I don't see the word rapture. I see the idea, I believe, implied. So I would say, and always you would interpret scripture by scripture, one of the rules or principles I think we would all agree by is we interpret one passage or one book in the light of other books or passages. And it seems that when you go to especially Revelation 4 and 5, you see a time of adoration and worship and praise of God, which to me would be appropriate if the church has just been raptured to be with the Lord in heaven. It's a wonderful time. There's an exciting time of the throne is mentioned, in fact, the throne of God and worshiping before the throne. The throne is mentioned several times, at least four times in Revelation 4. And so I would, in fact, more than that even, but the point is it's a time for celebration. He mentions the 24 elders. I think symbolic reminders of the 24 could be in symbolic reminder of the 12. Apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel have been some people have taken that, and it makes sense to me that could be the case. And they are worshiping before him, before Christ, who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And if the time on earth with the tribulation going on is the most horrific time of history, the time with the church in heaven with the Lord is the most wonderful of times by comparison, by contrast, that is. And so while everything is just going south and much hatred, violence, judgment, bloodshed, just a terrible time going on earth, there is a time of rejoicing and worshiping God and praising the Lord in heaven, which would be a picture of what the church is doing. There's also going to be, of course, a great time of celebration, a great feast. There's going to be giving out the rewards. So I think those implied ideas say this is a time of celebration. It doesn't say, and I'll admit, Revelation doesn't specifically spell out the rapture leading into it. But I see, like the old saying, if it looks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, it looks like it's a duck, is my thinking. But again, I admit it doesn't state it clearly, but it seems to imply that something very significant is going on in heaven, and that's when I believe the church has just been raptured to be with Christ.
I'll let Travis ask a question after this, but just as a follow-up, my big question about this is, because there's so much about saints going through the tribulation, certainly they have rewards coming, but for instance, this sounds like the church to me. It says in Revelation 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So they're singing, they're rejoicing. Then you skip ahead, and verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from? I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So as I see it, yes, they're to look forward to that time of rejoicing, but they're coming out of the tribulation. They're the ones, they've just gone through that, and now they've come out of it. That's the church. That's the church being talked about, because it fits with all these other descriptions of saints being persecuted and martyred in Revelation, that they would have this goal ahead of them. We get to be with the Lamb. So in my mind, it makes sense to be thinking of Christ being worshipped and celebrated right now, in the future, and for all eternity. So this is the celebration song that's not just during the tribulation of the 7-year time span, but of all eternity even. And is even going on today, has been for 2,000 years.
So just to comment on that, I think you made a good point. A couple things. One, again, quoting John MacArthur's a statement in terms of why the church would not be in the tribulation. He says, quote, nowhere in the New Testament are there any instructions about how the church is to endure the tribulation. So in other words, if the church was going to go through the tribulation, it would make sense that God would say, you're going to go through this 7-year period of horrific judgment and bloodshed. You're going to go through it. Let me give you some instructions on it. However, there are no instructions for the church. So it never connects the word ecclesia to judgment in the tribulation, is what I'm pointing out. The second thing, and you made a good point out of Revelation 7, but if we look at the context of Revelation 7, what has just happened is 144,000 flaming Jewish evangelists. Someone has said it's 144,000 Billy Grahams. But the point is, many people sharing the gospel, 12,000 from every tribe of Judah, tribe of Reuben, etc. These Jewish evangelists who are just thrilled to be sharing the wonderful message of the Messiah, and God is using it in a powerful way. That would not say that the church had to be there when that happened. It would say that God is using those 144,000 to proclaim the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and many people are coming to know the Lord. Many are going to die we realize in the book of Revelation, but also many other people. Many people are coming to know the Lamb. And so that's a cause for rejoicing on earth in that sense. They've come to salvation by their faith in the Lamb.
I may have missed it, so sorry if I missed it. Rick, did you say there's going to be a secret rapture, or in other words, that only the church, only the believers are going to they're going to know, but everybody else is not really going to know about it, and other than there's people missing?
Yes, that's a good point, Travis. I didn't say the word secret, but I think it's implied. In fact, that's one of the contrasts of the first coming of Christ, which I see as the rapture, the first coming that is in the end times, that is, the first phase of it, is that only believers go to be with the Lord in heaven, caught up into a cloud. Christ does not actually come down to the earth. He makes it clear Paul makes it clear in 1 Thessalonians 4 that it isn't to a cloud. And I think what is typical of the world even today is that people make all sorts of excuses for dismissing Christianity. And I believe the world will come up with all sorts of excuses for what happened to millions and millions of people who know Christ, who are part of the ecclesia. I believe all of us. And so when we go to be with the Lord, people will give explanations what happened. And we have all sorts of crazy things going on, aliens, things happening, flying saucers, things that people tend to come up with. And so they will excuse away the actual calling of God when he calls us up to be with him in the rapture. So I think it is secret at that point. In the second coming, when he actually comes to earth, that's going to be very visible. Of course, everybody's going to realize the significance of that. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. So I want to make sure that I wasn't accusing you of taking a position that you didn't. Okay. So my question is, how is something that is described as a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God going to be secret?
I think because God, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. And then it goes on to talk about the things that God chooses to reveal, he does reveal. The idea of a mystery is used different times in Scripture, mysterion in the Greek, which means basically a sacred secret that's in the heart of God until he chooses to reveal it. So when the rapture happens, because it's not a calling for non-Christians, it's a calling for believers. So we will hear it, but that doesn't mean other people will hear it. So there are times when God acts and other people are around. In fact, I think of the Apostle Paul on the road, when he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, they heard a sound of those that were with him, but only Paul heard the clear voice of the Lord Jesus when he called him and talked to him and converted him. So that might be an example of it. But the rapture is not, as I understand Scripture, it's not something for anyone but believers. So God is not calling out unbelievers. He's not calling out the lost. He's calling out the saved. He's calling out the church.
Do you understand Matthew 24 to be describing the rapture when it says that he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other?
Well, as I understand, that sounds to me, but I'm not, wouldn't be dogmatic on that. I wouldn't be as confident as making a lot of comments on it, but it seems like it could be, after the tribulation, it says of those days, and Jesus has coined the word great tribulation, or that phrase, in verse 21, used it for the first time. So it seems very possible that that's talking about not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ. But that's that would be a tentative position I would take, but I wouldn't be dogmatic at all on that one. I would have to do more research, in other words.
Well, okay, so the reason why I bring it up is that, as I said, I believe there's one coming of Christ, one second coming, and when it says things like, then they will see the sign in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So this is not a secret thing. All the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And I find that very parallel to the clouds are mentioned in Matthew 24. They're mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. They're also mentioned in Revelation 1. He's going to be coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, it says in Revelation 1. So this is a very global public event. And it says he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. This, to me, is exactly like what we see. There's, again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, you got the archangel, again, the voice of an archangel, and then you got the sound of the trumpet of God. Those two things showed up in Matthew 24. I would say it would be more than bizarre for Paul to be talking about there's this other event, this pre-tribulational rapture, which is not the second coming, that I'm going to tell you about. It has the same characteristics of trumpet, angel, and gathering to the Lord. That all sounds like what Jesus talked about. And what he also, I think, will allude to again in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, when he says the coming and our gathering are being gathered to him. That all sounds like one event every time it's brought up.
I agree.
Oh, Dad, you're on mute if you're...
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay, I'm sorry. So again, I go for the basic idea of that leaning towards the idea of the second coming of Christ. And I understand you've mentioned about some similar phrases or ideas like the clouds. I would have to do more research on the idea of clouds, because I know that we realize Christ comes in a cloud. We also realize, though, when you think about it, Christ makes it clear that he only comes in a cloud, that he doesn't actually come to earth in First Thessalonians 4. So it seems to make a distinction, because here, if it's the second coming to earth, which I'm inclined to believe, or lean towards that idea, that's what he's speaking about, then he comes all the way down, I think, is the implied idea, right? So that would be a difference, because in 1 Thessalonians 4, he doesn't come from down to the earth. He only is there in the clouds when he is, when people are raptured up to be with the Lord. That's what I would understand. So I see, you made a good point about there being some similarities, but it's interesting, the comments, though, after the tribulation, those things happening, and I guess we'd have to say, are we saying that there's no rapture until the very end? I guess the question would be, why would there be a rapture going up to be with him if we're going to come right back down? And when does that allow for times for the great dinner and the handing out of the rewards and those kinds of things that we see scripture also speaking about? Seems like there's not any time for that to happen. That's my thought on that.
I can give a response, but I don't want to. I'll let Travis give a first shot at that.
I think we're going to have to continue this. We're running into dinner time. I just keep coming up with more questions. I think we're talking. We're using different terms or having different meanings. In other words, when I say the second coming, I'm talking about the final judgment, believers, unbelievers, new heavens, new earth, all of that. And it sounds like Rick has a definition of a second and third coming. I know you said it's a second coming separated by 7 years, but that sounds like a second and third coming. So that we have a major difference in definition of second coming there.
Well, let me just comment. Maybe an analogy would help. We can speak about the wedding of a couple, or we can speak about the marriage of the couple. We know that the wedding takes place, and from that point on, they're married. But sometimes people will just talk about couple being married, but there's an actual time when that occurs officially, and that's the actual wedding. And so, you know, it's possible people could maybe confuse the wedding and the marriage. There has to be a wedding officially, legally, before there can actually be a marriage. And I'm just seeing the rapture as the first phase of this time of being with the Lord, caught up to be with the Lord, harpazo, seized or snatched to be up with the Lord, and then that we come back with him. We see that we're coming back, believers are coming back with him, mounted on horses in Revelation 19. It seems to imply that we've been up in heaven for a time and not just raptured up and then back. It seems like there's a distinct time frame going on. So I would say there was the first coming of Christ. Of course, we think of Bethlehem and all that happened while he was on earth. This is the second coming, two phases, just like I would refer to in a sense a wedding and a marriage. The same basic idea, but there's an initial event of the wedding, then there's the actual marriage that people celebrate. So I don't see it as a second and third coming. I see it as the two parts of the second coming would be how I'd understand it.
I guess one response I would have is if I was to tell you I'm coming to visit for Christmas, and I'll be coming at Christmas. I'm coming, and if I showed up at your front door 7 days early, and then I explained, well, I am coming at Christmas, but this is the first part of my coming. That would be very confusing, right? Because now we're talking about two comings. Actually, even if it's just one, the first one's just a quick drop off and then I'm out of there back in 7 days, it would still be unusual at least to say, you've been talking about one coming this whole time. All we've read is the coming, you'll be coming on the clouds. But actually you were talking about two, even if you don't call it two comings, two appearings that we don't see even appearings like in the plural. It's always the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where I would, in a similar way, just basic language that we use when we talk about a singular event, we don't mean there's two parts to, someone's arrival when we talk about it. One thing I'll say just briefly for Travis, cause I feel like we've been zeroing in on the pre-trib and then I think we're probably running out of time, but a question for Travis that I had, as far as the millennium, because this is where we differ, how would you explain the significance of, in Revelation 20, it says, this is the first resurrection, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So as you'll have to tell me if I'm wrong, I don't want to misrepresent, but I think that most amillennials will say this first resurrection is actually a spiritual resurrection. Is that how you would look at it?
Yeah, that's something I will have to study more. Yes, resurrection. I've seen two views: resurrection being being born again for believers, and the other is not totally unrelated, but Christ. First resurrection being Christ risen from the dead. And of course, those that are in him.
So the question would be why that word until there is, because the rest of the dead, they're not part of the first resurrection. They're not the blessed ones. So apparently they are the ones who will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Why switch from spiritual resurrection? In the first resurrection, it's only spiritual resurrection, to what looks like the judgment unto, or the resurrection unto judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. That seems like a very strange switch over in use of words, because if anastasis is, that's the word we use for physical resurrection, that to me would be very confusing if John says, yeah, the first thousand, the beginning of the first of the 1,000 years, the first resurrection, that's spiritual. This later one is a physical resurrection unto judgment.
Yeah, good question. I don't know. I'll research that one and be ready next time.
Fair enough.
All right. Well, thanks, guys, for taking the time to present those views and discuss some of those questions. Obviously, there's no possible way in any podcast to fully, completely deal with any subject at all. So this really is just a great overview to encourage you, our listeners, to be able to kind of think through some of these framework ideas. Hopefully that's something in there is helpful. But keep in mind, the purpose of the book of Revelations, the purpose of God's giving us these pictures is to encourage. As I think Rick pointed out, this is the framework this language comes in. Be encouraged. Christ is the reigning king. He is the one who wins, and we will be united with him someday. And the encouragement there is for us today to keep sharing the gospel, keep seeking to make the good news of Jesus Christ known, so that when we are there in the presence of Christ with every tribe and tongue and nation, we get to celebrate and worship our great God forever with everyone, or everyone that receives the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.